I ask you to please turn in your Bibles to the letter to Jude, or letter of Jude for the churches. Jude, and we will be reading the first seven verses. Jude, verse 1. Jude, a bondservant of Jesus Christ and brother of James, those who are called, sanctified by God the Father, and preserved in Jesus Christ. Mercy, peace, and love be multiplied to you. Beloved, while I was very diligent to write to you concerning our common salvation, I found it necessary to write to you, exhorting you to contend earnestly for the faith which was once for all delivered to the saints. For certain men have crept in unnoticed, who long ago were marked out for this condemnation. Ungodly men, who turn the grace of our God into lewdness and deny the only Lord God and our Lord Jesus Christ. But I want to remind you, though you once knew this, that the Lord, having saved the people out of the land of Egypt, afterwards destroyed those who did not believe. And the angels who did not keep their proper domain, but left their own abode, he has reserved in everlasting chains under darkness for the judgment of the great day. As Sodom and Gomorrah and the cities around them, in a similar manner to these, having given themselves over to sexual immorality and gone after strange flesh, are set forth as an example, suffering the vengeance of eternal fire. Today our business will be to consider from this text warnings that comfort and alarm. Let's pray and ask the Lord's blessing on our consideration of his word. Let's pray together. Our great Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you, Lord, that you do not leave us to ourselves, trying to make sense of what is true and right, to make sense of what is going on in the world around us. But Lord, you give us these things in your word. You warn us, you teach us, you instruct us, you impart wisdom to us. And so, Lord, we thank you for your perfect word. Our desire today, Lord, would be to get all that we can out of this text, both to strengthen your people, but also, Father, to open the eyes of those who need Christ. So, Lord, we would pray that you would give to us special help now as we approach your word. Lord, we need you to open our eyes to behold marvelous things in your word. We need you, Father, by the person of your Holy Spirit to illumine this text to us so that we might understand it. And Lord, we further need your help as we would seek to apply these things. Lord, that you would drive these things convictingly, deeply down into our own hearts, that we might be fit stewards of the one faith once for all delivered to the saints. Father, without you, again, we can do nothing. So come, we pray. Help us to understand what is before us. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. You know, one of the benefits of expository preaching is that we don't have to pick and choose what we're going to preach. And right now we are in a consecutive exposition through Jude, at least the messages that I've been bringing lately. And so by doing this, we're guarded against, you know, having any kind of hobby horse topics that we're always pounding home. But we have to deal with the message that's given to us in the text that comes next. And so this is what comes next in our consideration of Jude. Now, since it's been a while since we last considered this letter, let's take a moment to review the first few verses so that we can see this passage in light of its context. The first two verses were told something of the author and the recipients of this epistle. The author was Jude, and this man was likely the half-brother of our Lord Jesus Christ. The letter was written to the church, that is, to all believers. And in his greeting, we find that Jude displays his high view of the church. In this greeting, he affirms that believers are effectually called into saving union with God. He also affirms that they're sanctified. Now, not in the progressive sense, but they were set apart in the past for God. They were set apart once in the eternal counsels of God before the foundation of the world. And then later in history, when God actually saved them, they were set apart from the mass of humanity to be God's special people. Jude also relates that the believers are kept or preserved in Christ. They're brought into that impregnable stronghold of saving union with Him. And then Jude speaks of some of the believers' prized possessions. They possess divine mercy all their days. They possess peace with God, no longer at enmity, but the people of God are at peace with Him. And they possess the love of God. This love which we receive from Him, and this love which we return back to Him, this love that we're able to share with other people that we rub shoulders with in this world. Well, then in verse 3, we see that Jude's love and high esteem for God's people cause him to exercise a diligent care for them. And seeing the danger that they face from false brethren who have crept into the church, he's constrained in his spirit to change the topic of this letter that he originally intended to write to them. He was originally going to write concerning their shared salvation. But with evil men infiltrating the church, his letter must now be a letter of warning. He feels the overwhelming responsibility to sound the alarm and to prepare the people of God for battle. So with heartfelt pressure and with concern, he exhorts them. And he exhorts them to contend earnestly, which is a life and death struggle. For what? For the once for all delivered to the saints' faith. This faith is the completed and final body of truth and practice granted to the church for safekeeping and for obeying. Well, in verse 4, as we continue our quick review, we see something of the nature of those who are creeping into the church. We find that they're innocent looking. They're slipping in unnoticed. And they come with evil intent to change the teachings and the practices that are laid down by Christ and His apostles and His prophets. And their entrance into the church was dangerous enough that it was predicted ahead of time in writing. And now that these false brethren have entered, they're beginning to ply their deadly trade. They begin to change the constructs of the once for all delivered to the saints' faith, subverting its teachings, changing how God had directed His people to live. And despite their innocent appearance, these subversives truly have no regard for God. They exchange His grace into a free ticket to sin. And they deny with their loose living the very Christ whom they falsely claim has saved them. Is it any wonder that Jude is alarmed at their presence inside the church? Is it any wonder that this dangerous situation constrains him to write and to write immediately? Well, this, brethren, is the context in which we find our text for the morning. So by way of introducing verses 5 to 7, which is the text for this morning, this message, while the context tells us that the church must ever be contending for the faith against the internal assault from subversive infiltrators, dangerous false brethren. Our passage today indicates that God is not sitting idly by in the midst of this conflict. He's taking note of those who go outside the parameters of His revealed will. And He will have a final say regarding their future. They will not be permitted to upset His divine order without consequence. God will ultimately defeat them, righteously judging them for their sin and consigning them to the destiny of all His enemies, which is eternal condemnation. No doubt this message would be an encouragement to those who are contending for the faith, for they have the assurance of divine help in this challenging conflict, and also the knowledge that God will ultimately defeat those false brethren who seek to undo the church. If Jude were to have left these verses out, the church might well focus too long on the dangerous infiltrators and the life and death struggle against them. But these verses momentarily turn our attention away from the outlaws and toward our omnipotent judge and king. They further serve to grab the attention of those in the church who think they can undermine the church without dire consequences. The warning in this message this morning is clear and sobering, and our outline for addressing it is very simple. Three major points. One is Jude's reminding. Second, God's warning. And then third, some applications. Okay, very simple. So let's consider, first of all, Jude's reminding. We see this in verse 5. But I want to remind you that once you knew this, that's what it says there in the text. And here we see that reminding and remembering are essential to biblical religion. Jude is here bringing to their minds things that they already knew to help them in their present circumstance. He's not bringing new teaching to them, but he's about to tell them something that they'd heard before, something that they were already familiar with. Well, what can we practically learn from this? First of all, we see the importance of proper instruction for those who come into the church. I say this because Jude could remind them because there was something there to be reminded of. There was something in their minds to be reminded of. He'd already said in verse 3 that they were to contend for the once for all delivered to the saints' faith. And that suggests that Jude's readers were well enough instructed in that objective faith to know what it was and to properly believe it and to properly live according to it. And this should come as no surprise, since our Lord Jesus himself told us in the Great Commission what the church is to teach. Matthew 28:20, our Lord explicitly says that we're to teach the disciples all things that he had commanded. All things. And given the wide scope of biblical content and the instruction that was given was not to be spotty, it was not to be incomplete, but rather it was to be definitive. It was to be comprehensive. So Jude here understands that his readers have a competent understanding of the faith, both in its doctrines and its practice. Now, this does not mean that they had no room for growth in their understanding. This side of glory, there's always room for growth, isn't there, brethren? Always room for growth. But it does mean that their growth would be on an already established biblical foundation. Now, by way of application, I trust you see why we elders must insist on a knowledge of and adherence to the Scriptures, and also to the 1689 London Baptist Confession, the confession of our church, which describes what we believe the Bible teaches here, and also our church constitution, which describes how we understand the Bible orders the local congregation. This is not only for the sake of biblical unity, because we can't walk together unless we're agreed, the Scripture says. But it's our duty under Christ's commission, isn't it? To ensure that those who enter the membership here know the faith, this objective body of truth that we're to preserve and carry on to the next generation of believers. That we would know the faith, that we would know its teachings, its doctrines, its practices, that it wouldn't just be all head knowledge, but that we'd see what does it look like as it's lived out in everyday life. That's one application of this. But secondly, we also see the importance of not despising repetition. We ought never to despise repetition. The Lord knows we need repetition. Because we can be dull. We can be forgetful. Or worse, we can be willfully ignorant or rebellious. So He gives us constant challenges in His Word and reminders. As an example, think about the Lord's table. Its purpose is to remind us of Christ and of His atoning death for His people. What? Would we forget the most precious act ever performed on our behalf? Forget the Lord who bought us? Yes. Yes. You better believe we would. Such is the depth of our depravity and our remaining sin. The Lord knew that we needed an ordinance of remembrance, and that's one of the reasons He instituted it. There's many other examples where repetition is encouraged in God's Word. Peter in 2 Peter 1:12 said that he would be negligent if he didn't remind the brethren of the things in his letter. That repetition serves to establish his hearers in the faith. It stirs them up, and it would stay with them long after he departed. Peter's saying that if he doesn't repeat himself, he'd be shirking his duties as a minister of the gospel. It's pretty strong. Further, Paul tells us, he tells Timothy in 1 Timothy 4:6 that he would be a good minister of Christ if he, Timothy, put the brethren in remembrance of the things that he conveyed to him in that letter. Good minister reminds his people frequently of the truth. The importance of reminding and repetition is everywhere in the Scriptures, both New Testament and Old Testament alike. And I leave you to think of other examples. There are many. Well, conversely, despising repetition is a deadly thing. It's a deadly thing. It causes pastors and teachers to grow tired of the once for all delivered to the saints' faith. It draws them into inventing new and to them more interesting and esoteric teachings. Hey, I see something here that nobody else sees. How clever of me. How exciting. No more old hat. It draws them to speculate on peripheral subjects rather than the clear and central teachings of God's Word. It invites the clever and novel at the expense of saving and sanctifying truth. It throws things all out of proportion. There's a biblical proportion of truth that we need to maintain and proclaim. If we don't keep reminding ourselves of this, we'll have this twisted, grotesque caricature of the one faith once for all delivered to the saints, not what it should be in reality. Well, despising repetition not only has its effect on pastors and teachers, but it also has its effect on its hearers. Causes them to be bored if they hear something more than once or twice, and gives them a pretext for not growing in the area of truth that is being repeated. It robs them of a fresh application of the repeated truth in the hearer's present circumstances, thereby leaving them with a stunted or stilted understanding of how the truth is practically applied in the broad range of Christian experience. It entices them to seek some new thing or some new teaching that to them might give them some satisfaction or excitement. But I say all these paths are paths away from God, and they're paths away from the truth of God's word. Just look at all these so-called small c churches around us. They've traveled down that path. They got tired of the central teachings of God's word and pursued that which is peripheral. They allowed it to become a grotesque caricature. They despised repetition, and that was a key factor leading to their spiritual deaths. So I say, may neither pastor nor teacher nor hearer in this place follow that same deadly pattern. Brethren, note that this reminding and remembering does not imply a stale repetition of facts. We just state the same thing the same old way in a boring fashion. But rather, it implies a recalling of the gospel in its truths, bringing gospel truths to our minds again and again, with its meaning more deeply understood and its relevance more freshly experienced each time we do it. It fosters a living faith that grows on to maturity. And without it, you'll be weak and developmentally impaired. You'll be spiritually gullible, and you'll be susceptible to false teaching. Well, to summarize this point, Jude knows that his readers have a clear understanding of what he's about to say. So he now sounds the note that he knows they'll clearly understand. And he does this by recalling three historical examples of God's judgment that form one unmistakable warning to the church and those who seek to infiltrate the church and disrupt it. So we have God's warning, and we see God's warning in verses 5 to 7, beginning with that phrase that the Lord having saved the people. Now, before we get into these things in detail, let's make a couple of observations. First, note that Jude's examples are not written down in chronological order. And this is obvious to just casual observers. Second, some commentators seek to find a common thread among these verses, and some focus on equating the particular sins mentioned in these examples with the sins of the false brethren being preached against and warned against in the text. And while this may be true, it does not seem to be Jude's main point here. So we can ask the question, is there a common thread? And I believe there is, yes. And it's this: all who rebel against the express will of God will face certain judgment. It's pretty simple. All who rebel against the express will of God will face certain judgment. And we'll see in each example that those who experienced God's wrath shared at least one thing. They had a place, a position, an order, and duties in the revealed will of God, and they purposefully and willfully stepped out of those. And this is the important message for Jude's readers and everyone in this place today. And it's this: just as these rebels were certainly and severely judged by God, so will every rebel be judged, including those who infiltrate the church. Okay, so that's preparatory to looking at these three examples. So let's consider the first of these three examples, the example of the children of Israel. And again, we see it there in verse 5, that the Lord, having saved the people out of the land of Egypt, afterward destroyed those who did not believe. Perhaps the most frightening feature of this example is that those who were destroyed were clearly the recipients of God's favor. They were the Old Testament people of God. They were the special objects of God's love and redemptive purposes. We see so much mercy, grace, and power in this phrase, having saved the people out of the land of Egypt. Don't you see the grace, mercy, and power tied up in that sentence, that phrase, bound up in that phrase? His people were in bondage. They were suffering tremendous oppression in a godless and powerful land. And yet God kindly rescues them. God powerfully delivers them from their tyrannical taskmasters. We also see here in this phrase an emphasis on the people. The text says, the Lord, a people having saved. So Jude focuses our attention on the people. Well, what do we know about them relative to this example that Jude refers to? Well, we know from the rest of Scripture that in bringing these people out of Egyptian bondage, God secured for himself a distinct people, a new nation, which belonged to him in a very special way. And after this mighty emancipation of this people from Egypt, God's word tells us that he once again rescued them from overwhelming Egyptian forces through the miraculous parting of the Red Sea. You know from God's word that he guided them, he sustained them through the wilderness, he saw them safely to the borders of the Promised Land. But there they rebelled against God, and heeding the reports of the 10 wicked spies, they refused to go in to possess the land as God commanded them. So God revealed his will for them, but they refused to walk in it. Wickedly refused to walk in it. Well, how does God respond? How does he respond? Was he indifferent to this? We find out in the next phrase of the text. Here we see a startling contrast to the grace and power that saved them from Egypt. The text says here, the Lord afterwards destroyed those who did not believe. So Jude tells us that God saved them, and later he says that God destroyed them. But why? Because they did not believe. They did not believe. And this is an amazing statement when you think about it. They didn't believe. Didn't they witness with their own eyes plague after plague that laid low mighty Egypt and her idols, but never touched them? Didn't they see the cloud and the pillar of fire representing God's special presence among them? Didn't they feel the sand of the dry Red Sea seabed between their toes and see the mighty walls of the waters of the Red Sea parted? Did they not see God destroy their would-be murderers as the waters fell upon the Egyptian army? And as their waterlogged corpses littered the seashore. Did God not do many mighty things which he allowed them to perceive with their physical senses? How could they not believe that God would protect them when subduing the Promised Land? They were obligated to believe. They were obligated to obey him. What more could God have done to visibly demonstrate to them his power and grace? What more could he have done? But Jude tells us they did not believe. And the result, God destroyed them. They violated the known will of God. God said, go possess the land. I'll give it to you. They said, no, we don't believe you. We refuse. This was unreasonable. This was out of order, given their clear knowledge. And the Lord destroyed all but two from that generation in the wilderness. The word destroyed here means to loose from. And in this case, to loose from God. That is to be separated from him. describes an abolishing, a putting entirely out of the way. So the text is telling us that these people whom God had graciously saved from Egypt lost their relationship with God, except as their judge. Except as their judge. And beloved, Jude is telling us today that those who abuse God's grace will in the same manner be cut off from God and will face God as their judge. God's moral demands of faith and obedience are upon everyone. Everyone, including us. May we consider soberly and may we respond wisely. Well, let's look at the second example. The second example is that of the angels. We see that in verse 6. And the angels who did not keep their proper domain, but left their own abode, he has reserved in everlasting chains under darkness for the judgment of the great day. Again, in this example, we see that the emphasis is on those who step out of the will of God and who refuse to do what God expected of them. Angels were created for the service of God. Now, one passage, Hebrews 1:14, states that they are all ministering spirits sent forth to minister for those who will inherit salvation. God sends them forth to minister. But what did these angels do? Well, in verse 6, we're told two things. Firstly, and negatively, they left their own abode. Or I should say they kept not their own principality or their proper domain. They did not keep their own proper domain. And secondly, the opposite side, the flip side of the same coin, and positively, they left their own abode. They left their proper habitation. So there's a picture here of turning their backs on what God had for them in terms of his will for them, and they pursued that which God did not have for them. That's the picture that's being painted here. These angels were no longer ministering spirits, but as someone remarked, they became murdering demons. No longer submitting to God's design for them, worshiping and serving Yahweh and helping those who inherit salvation, they sought to overthrow God. They sought to overthrow God's people, destroying God's people. And they rejected the role for which they were created to take on a role that severely degraded them and set them at enmity with their sovereign and creator. And since they did not keep their proper place, Jude tells us that God will now keep them in another place. We see a little play on words here. The angels wouldn't keep. Well, God's going to keep them. The angel wouldn't keep themselves here where they belong. Well, God's going to keep them in a place until it's time to judge them. And God has reserved these angels in everlasting chains under darkness for the judgment of that great day. Well, what is Jude saying here? Well, whatever else he may be saying, and there's many pages of commentary on this, he's at least saying this. He's describing an irreversible moral condition of these fallen angels until the day of judgment. These fallen angels are being held by God in a moral prison. They are unable to repent. No grace will be extended to them. And they have a frightful expectation, judgment, and subsequent punishment. And remember the words of the demoniac when confronted by the Son of God. What did they say to Jesus? Have you come to destroy us before the time? The demons know what awaits them. But getting back to this text, Jude is saying that these fallen angels are in an irreversible condition, and God is keeping them in that state. Their judgment and their punishment are certain. And again, Jude's message to his readers is clear. God judges and punishes all rebellion. There's even an argument here from the greater to the lesser, if you take notice. If God judges and punishes the mighty angels, he certainly will judge rebellious humans, even those false brethren who infiltrate the churches. And since the mighty angels cannot escape their appointment on that great day of judgment, how much less will rebel humans escape? Sobering words. Sobering words. Let's come to our third example. Our third example. Same warning, three examples. The example of Sodom and Gomorrah. We see this in verse 7. As Sodom and Gomorrah and the cities around them in a similar manner to these, having given themselves to sexual immorality and gone after strange flesh, are set forth as an example, suffering the vengeance of eternal fire. Again, Jude is making the same point. Sodom and Gomorrah and the surrounding cities of the plains gave themselves over to sexual immorality and homosexuality. And rather than operating under God's order for sexual expression between one man and one woman, and only in the bonds of marriage, they rebelled against that order, and they rebelled against the God who ordained it. And God put their judgment on display for all the ages to see as an example of what becomes of those who cast off his reign. But some might protest, well, they didn't have the scriptures. How are they to know? Yet the Word of God says the judge of all the earth does right. And he judged them according to the knowledge that they had. And they had the light of nature, the light of natural revelation, which clearly tells them that there is an eternal God, a powerful God who created them, who governs the universe, and to whom they are accountable. But fallen mankind prefers to suppress this truth. Fallen mankind prefers to bow down to the creature rather than the Creator. So God gives them over to that which they demand, along with the accompanying judgment. See Romans 1 for a description of this downward spiral. Paul spells it out very clearly. But didn't God judge these cities for homosexuality? Well, yes, that was part of it, and it appears to be what's in view in this passage. But we also find in Ezekiel 16:49-50, that passage adds that God destroyed them not only for their abominable sexual immorality and their pursuit of strange flesh, but also for other sins, including pride, gluttony, idleness, oppression of the poor, and haughtiness. Ezekiel 16:49-50. Check it out. So biblically speaking, there is more to God's judgment of these cities than mere homosexuality. Their rebellion was multidimensional, and it was severe. But Jude is conveying the more general point of the text. He's setting forth God's judgment against these cities as an example to the rebels, as an example against the lawless infiltrators of the church. And he takes one of the most graphic examples of God's judgment recorded in the Old Testament to convey this point that he's driving home again and again in these verses. Those who rebel against God will face certain judgment. Period. So to summarize these verses, Jude reminds the churches what they'd already been taught, that those who rebel against God and his revealed will shall face destruction. And whether the people are special recipients of God's favor, as was the case in Old Testament national Israel, whether they're angels who stood in the presence of God, or whether they only have natural revelation, God will vindicate his holy name and His purposes. God will dispense righteous justice over all His creation, even those reading Jude's letter. The unrepentant guilty shall indeed suffer the holy vengeance of eternal fire. It doesn't matter if your revelation is 100 watts, like National Israel had, 1,000 watts, like the angels had who stood before God's presence, or maybe 50 watts that the cities of the plain had. The end is always the same. They are destroyed, verse 5. They are kept in everlasting bonds to the great day, verse 6. They suffer the vengeance of eternal fire, verse 7. And these examples form a huge warning sign that says to those infiltrating the church as false brethren, you will also be punished by God if you go in that direction. You might think that you've escaped everyone's notice. Well, God just fired a shot across your bow to remind you that you will not escape His notice. You will not escape having to deal with Him in that final day. Thus far, the exposition of the text. Let's turn ourselves now to some applications. What can we learn from these things? We've already looked at some things concerning repetition and being reminded of things, hearing things multiple times from the Word of God. But the first application I'd like to bring to your attention this morning is that this warning should be a comforting reminder to the true people of God. Should be a comforting reminder. Though the wicked worm their way into the church and they seek to destroy her from within, they shall not have the last word. Though they may inflict damage, though they may elude the watchmen on the walls, there is one who marks their every deed, and there is one who will repay them to their faces. The church is the bride of Christ, and He will be her protection, and He will be their avenger. We don't have to fret. We don't have to be preoccupied with the wolves in sheep's clothing. We need to be able to recognize them. We need to be able to mark them. We need to be able to contend against them as if in a life and death struggle. We need to preserve the once for all delivered to the saints' faith against them. But their ultimate destruction is in God's hands. That's God's business. And He will certainly bring it to pass. It's a comfort that our ultimate protection as a church rests in God's hands and not in men's, as He will indeed right every wrong perpetrated against His people. That's the first one. This warning should be a comfort to God's people. Secondly, because God will certainly triumph over His foes, we can be encouraged in our gospel endeavors. We can be encouraged in our gospel endeavors. We labor knowing that by His grace, we are on the winning side. And knowing that we're ultimately going to win encourages even the feeblest Christian to exert themselves for the glory of God and for His kingdom. Every effort will contribute to a victory, even the most meager effort. You know, it's funny, we're in this World Cup time. Depart from my notes for a minute. I don't know if anybody's following it, but the principle applies regardless of the endeavor. But you think about that game that the United States played. Now, they lost very narrowly to Germany. They fought valiantly, and if you were to lose a game, that was the way to lose it. But if you had told them at the beginning of the match, guys, you're going to lose this game today, you think it may have had a dampening effect on the effort that they exerted in that game? I think it would have. I think it would have. But not knowing the outcome, they labored hard. Now, if they knew that they would even win, they might even put in some substitutes with lesser skill. Let them have a piece of the victory. Right? Well, this is the case here. We know that God will have the last word. God will win. And that encourages us in our kingdom labors that no effort toward that victory is going to be lost or forgotten. It's all going to be valuable. And God wants us all to have a piece of that victory, so to speak. Okay, that was number two. Number three, application number three. We need to be careful to see the graciousness in this warning. We need to be careful to see the graciousness in this warning. Now, as we read this, this is terrifying stuff. This is terrifying reading. It seems extreme. It seems even harsh, especially to our modern ears. The end of those people under these judgments is unmitigated torment forever and ever in the lake of fire. We don't have any sense of what that is, I don't think. I don't think we have a real sense of how horrendous those words are. These people are facing a horrific eternity. So you might ask, well, what grace is there in that? I'll tell you. God's letting us know in advance what will happen to us if we're rebels. He's saying, look, this is what I do to all unrepentant rebels. Do you want this? Is this what you want? Or do you want to avoid this? Well then, I tell you in advance so you can avoid it. I tell you in advance so you don't have to suffer the same fate. There's grace in that. Tremendous grace in that. But wait a minute. I thought all rebels are going to face this end. There's a way to avoid it? Yes. God graciously sent a substitute to take the punishment of every rebel who turns from their rebellion and believes in that substitute. That substitute is the Lord Jesus Christ, who faced God's wrath on behalf of all who believe in him. Do you want to be swept into hell with the rest of the rebels? Or do you wish to avoid this just punishment that is due to your sins and mine? God graciously gives us all this terrible warning so that we might escape the punishments mentioned here and flee to the Lord Jesus Christ for life and for salvation. These warnings are graciously preached to you so that you'll not meet the same fate as the fate met by those in these verses. So the application to you, if you're outside of Christ, if you're a rebel, is seek Christ today, my friends. And all these warnings will become a comfort and an encouragement to you as well, and not a terror. My fourth application is this. These warnings must be acted upon. These warnings must be acted upon. Given both the immensity and the gravity of what's being said here, we ignore this passage to our own peril. These would be warning enough if they were a one-time event affecting one person. But these involve a generation of the children of Israel, countless fallen angels, and four of the five cities of the plain. Many, many, many people are set before us as an example here. And it involved mass defection from God and a fearful response from God. Are we safe if we ignore the massive warning that's being presented to us here? These are huge events that are being brought to our very eyes today. Are we safe if we just, okay, that was a good service, a little long, a little dry? To the true Christians here today, let me ask you point blank, are we in danger of rebellion against God? Our remaining sin is certainly able to carry us in that direction. Who is the unrivaled love of our lives? there something or someone getting in the way of our devotion and our duty to God? We do well to identify what that is and put it in its rightful place beneath God. God should be reigning with no rival in our hearts, brethren. Let there be no rival to our love to God. Now, while this passage speaks of God's response to rebellion in general, it does mention particular manifestations of rebellion, and I think I would be unfaithful to the text if I didn't apply them. First, it addresses God's judgment against the particular sin of unbelief. How is it with us, Christian? Do we take God at His word? Do we truly believe what He says in His word? Or are we just so familiar with it that, yep, check it off? Do we really believe it? Do we believe His promise to meet our every need? Or do we take matters into our own hands, opposing God's revealed will? Do we run joyfully in His ways? Or have they become to us an inconvenience or a bother? Think about this, brethren. It's of primary importance. Without faith, it is impossible to please God. If our obedience and love, which are inextricably joined together in the Scriptures, are declining, that is, if God's Word is becoming burdensome, we're in serious trouble. And it's better to say with the man who struggled with faith, "Lord, I believe, help thou my unbelief," than say, "These ways of God are burdensome. These things are galling to me. They're too much for me." 1 John 3:3 tells us, "This is the love of God, that we keep His commandments." And what's it say next? "And His commandments are not burdensome." So, brethren, if we're slack in our obedience, we're slack in our love, regardless of how we feel. And if we find His commandments burdensome, well, they're not supposed to be burdensome. You find them burdensome, something's wrong. We're on dangerous ground. Remember the children of Israel, their unbelief, and act on God's warning to you this morning. Don't let it go. War against that unbelief, Christian. Well, the passage also addresses God's judgment against the particular manifestations of rebellion that result in leaving one's roles under God's created order. And I would ask the Christians here, are we doing this in any area of our lives? Are we leaving the established order that God has for us to pursue something else? What's our attitude toward these God-ordained roles? Husbands, are we slacking off and biblically loving our wives as Christ loved the church? Wives, are you slacking off in your biblical submission to your husbands? Children, are you resisting biblically obeying your parents? Workers, are we working as unto the Lord and not merely to please our bosses as men pleasers? Churchmen, those in the church, what's your attitude to the biblical leadership in this place? Pastors, are we slacking off in caring for Christ's flock as faithful under-shepherds? What is your biblical role? Are you walking in it? Or are you neglecting it to pursue your own things? Do you even know what your roles are, biblically speaking? As we walk in our Christian life, are we cultivating our duties that God gave us? Or are we neglecting them? If we don't know what our duties are, we need to search the Scriptures and find them out. We need to be diligent to do that. The stakes are high here, brethren. Because whether you leave these roles intentionally or whether you fail to meet them due to ignorance, the end is the same. The bottom line is that you've left them. You've left off doing what God has for you. And to this I say, remember the fallen angels and act on God's warning to you this morning. Act. Act. Act on what you hear. Well, the passage also addresses God's judgment against particular manifestations of rebellion that result in giving oneself over to sexual immorality. We heard recently from the pulpit on this topic. We do live in a sex-saturated culture. There are opportunities all around us to burst through the clear lines marked out in Scripture for our healthy sexual fulfillment. Christian, where do we stand relative to this? Are we entertaining relationships that we shouldn't be? Are we reading or viewing material that feed our lust? Are we thinking adulterous thoughts about others? Are we neglecting healthy sexual relations with our spouses and our marriages? Are we exchanging God's order for popular opinion, which stands in opposition to God's plan? If we're on the wrong side of any of these questions, and there's many more things that could be asked here, then we're on dangerous ground. Read about the effects of these sins on humanity in God's Word. It's not good. Remember Sodom and Gomorrah and the wicked cities of the plains. And again, I say, act on God's warnings to you this morning. I close with a word to any false brothers or sisters here. To you, this passage is of life and death importance. You like church. You might say, hey, I go because it's the right thing to do. It makes me feel better during life's uncertain times. Many nice people here. And even if they're a bit obsessed with pleasing God and studying their Bibles, they're okay. Pastors, pretty decent fellows. They're way too serious. They're over the top in their preaching. The Bible? It's good in places, but I don't believe all of it. After all, it's just an ancient book. It's written by fallible humans. And I'm told there's many contradictions in there anyway. But it's okay because there's many ways to God, and this is the one that happens to work for me. Listen, if you think this way, whether you realize it or not, you're not a true Christian, as Jesus himself defines it in his word. You're not a Christian. You might be a churchgoer, but you're not a Christian. And your great need today, friend, is to turn away from your foggy notions about God and about yourself and see that there's a great need there in your own heart to forsake your sins and to turn to Christ. Understand that you're outside of Christ. Just because you're in this building with Christians doesn't make you a Christian. Understand that the warnings of this passage will indeed fall upon you if you fail to act and you stay in the place that you're now. In love, Christ says, his people say, his word say, be warned. Be warned. If you would escape this terrible judgment, you must turn from your sins. You need to turn from your present way of living and thinking. And believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and he will indeed save you if you call upon him. And I would say, don't delay, but call on him today, friend. May these warnings prevent you from rushing headlong to destruction. Amen. Let's pray. Our great and holy God and Heavenly Father, we thank you for what you show us from your word. And while today it is quite unpopular to preach messages of judgment, Lord, for us to be faithful to your word, we need to preach what's there in front of us. And there it was. So, Father, might no one in this place miss the unmistakable fact that you will indeed punish all rebels. Lord, we thank you for your graciousness in warning us. We thank you for your graciousness in sounding this note over this company of people here today. Lord, we pray that at whatever point in our lives you have put your finger, we would deal with it without delay. Lord, that you would be merciful and strengthen your people here. Lord, that we would walk in the ways of your will joyfully. That we would not be, as it were, adversely affected by the culture in which we live and lured away from you. But Lord, might these verses be a call back to you for us. And again, for any who do not know you this day, we pray that today would be a day where you would open their eyes, that you would open their ears, you would take out the heart of stone and give to them a heart of flesh which beats after you and calls out to you for salvation. For Lord, you say in your word, whoever calls upon the name of the Lord will be saved. We thank you for these truths. We pray that you would bless them to our own hearts and lives. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.